Ephesians 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. As you found that, could you please stand? Let's honor God's word together as we read from it. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Please be seated. Let's ask God's blessing, and you pray in your heart as I pray also. Heavenly Father, we need you today. We need you every second of our lives. But today we need your Spirit to do a great work to convict all of us, for as I read these verses, I would imagine my brothers and sisters felt the weight of them that I did. But this affects us down on a very practical level. So we need your Spirit both to convict and to heal, to point us to Christ and cause us to remember that we are dearly loved. We are new creations. We are beloved children. And out of those things, we walk in love. And these things, these ethical descriptions that you had Paul write, really they matter. They matter in a big way. So we want to do them, and we want our motivation and our means to do them to be gospel truths. So as always, this passage is so critical. There's never a Sunday we come here where the passage isn't critical for our lives. Please minister to us today through your Spirit, for only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. This part of July causes every one, I believe, of the around 17,000 people who live in Soldotna, Kenai, and Nikiski to have a crisis of personality. For that 17,000 people in this general area blossoms to 8 billion on the roads and on the rivers. And so our normal, quiet community where you can drive anywhere and not have to deal with crowds all of a sudden becomes quite something different. And that sometimes can get at your patience, especially when you're behind an RV who doesn't know where they're going or a variety of other things. But I think that that is very applicable to our lives as Christians in living in community. Not in community with people trying to catch a big king salmon or spend the waning years of their lives traveling around in their RV, but in community together. So some of those things that we feel when we're out on the roads, and I've driven in places, I've driven in New York City, I've driven in Chicago, I've driven in L.A., and I could say none of them compare to the Kenai Spur Highway in July. It's not quite true, but the way we have to interact with people, those principles and those dynamics much more apply to the way we live lives together as God's people. And that's what Paul tackles in these verses. And I think as I was reading these, maybe this was something I wasn't really experiencing, but I think I was feeling the weight of how some of these words penetrate all of our hearts. I hope they do, because they penetrated mine. In these verses, Paul continues to emphasize gospel fullness and fluency. Who we are in Christ, that's gospel fullness. And then the fluency is how to apply that to the nuances of our lives. There are indicatives. This is who you are. This is what Jesus has done. And then there are imperatives. This is then how you act. Again, that is how the Bible is laid out. This is who you are. This is what God has done in Christ. As a result, this is how you act. In all of Scripture, there may be no more pointed section on how the gospel affects a local church in community and relationship, particularly when we remember chapter 4, verse 15, where we were a few weeks ago, and the idea of speaking the truth in love, speaking the gospel in love to each other. This is in so many ways what it looks like to be shaped by the gospel corporately. That's part of our vision statement. We are a family that is shaped by the gospel individually. It is shaped by the gospel corporately, and it's shaped by the gospel outwardly. So the gospel does shape what it looks like to walk in love with each other. And as a member of this covenant community right here, this is critical. Because of what God has done in the gospel and because of how the new birth shapes our identity, we are exhorted to walk in love, as chapter 5, verse 1 says. This walking in love encompasses all of the particular relational and ethical appeals Paul lists. So many of you are familiar with these ethical appeals. Don't lie. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? We're familiar with these. There are 7 of them. But they are driven, they are encompassed by walking in love. The only way we can walk in love is if we apply the fact that we are forgiven, that we're dearly loved children, that we're new creations, all of the gospel fluency type things that Paul has listed and continues to list. This has the idea of putting off and putting on. You've probably heard sermons about, I replace this behavior with that behavior. And there is truth to that. But it is not merely replacing one practice with another. Because underlying that is kind of sometimes an assumption that the practice that I'm trying to get rid of is the more fun one. It's the one I'm really inclined to do. So there is a truth, I'm not saying there's not, to replacing one practice with another. Instead of lying, you tell the truth, like filling your pocket up with rocks so that nothing else can get in. Instead of being angry, you're tenderhearted, all those things. There's truth to that, but that's not merely what it is. It is applying the truth of our very identity as new creations, for everything here is a result of conversion and regeneration, where we were last week, and not like the way the unregenerate act in their depravity. First of all, in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, and then actually through the rest of the chapter, the exhortations to ethical behavior are grounded in who we are and what we are and who we are not. This kind of harkens back to where we were last week. So these first 2 points we'll try to get through quickly. Verses 17 through 19 have described the state of those who are dead in sin and slaves to it, right? What we are not. They're depraved in their minds. I mean, all you got to do is just go back through those verses and see what it says. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Paul goes on and on. Then verses 20 through 24 have described the state of those who have been regenerated, who have experienced the truth of what it is like for God to speak into a valley of dry bones that have no life and say to them, live. That's what God's done for us in regeneration. That's happened to us if we're believers. We've put off the old self. We've put on the new self. We're created in the likeness of God. This is who we are. So, as we discussed last week, there's an incredible distinction between the two. Verse 25, then, where we are today, uses the term therefore. So, again, common thing you've probably heard when you see a therefore in the Bible, you always ask what it's there for. You go back to the last passage, Paul's discussed who we're not, who we are. That then compels these ethical behaviors. The exhortations to ethical behaviors are grounded in who we are and who we're not. So he says, therefore, and then he says, having put away falsehood. Again, this is a past settled event. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians don't sometimes lie. Anybody else here lied as a Christian? We've all done it, right? But putting off this, what defines you as a false person, as a liar, you had that happen at regeneration. That's the language Paul is using here. Having put away a life that is defined by falsehood. It's a settled past event. Verse 28 then emphasizes the reality that someone used to be defined by being a thief, but no longer is. Let the one who was defined by being a thief, that's the first thing you think of when you think of that person, he's not anymore. Oh, excuse me, sorry about that. He's not anymore. Okay, so this idea of who we were, who we are, the exhortations are grounded in that. We'll get to verse 28 in a couple minutes. Verse 30, skip down to that. It emphasizes the reality that the Holy Spirit has become our seal, our guarantee of future glory. And this has only, obviously, happened to those who've believed. So again, who you're not, who you are, you got the Holy Spirit. The ethical exhortations are grounded in that. As we continue to see in Paul's letters, particularly in Ephesians and the whole Bible, ethical commands are never merely given within the context of you needing to try as hard as you can. They are always based in redemptive indicatives. Exodus 20. Since I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Redemptive indicative. Therefore, don't have any other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. Don't make idols. And the other seven. Romans chapter 12. Chapters 1 through 11, the greatest demonstration of gospel truths ever written. And then chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Ethical commands are never merely given within the context of you needing to try as hard as you can. They're always rooted in where we are today, who you are, who you're not. That doesn't mean that there's not discipline in the Christian life. That doesn't mean that sometimes we do have to fight sin, right? John Owen, back in the 1600s, wrote a book about the mortification of sin. It is a tooth and nail fight to the death. But it's always grounded in what Jesus has done, what our identity is in Him, who we are, who we're not. That's what Paul's saying here as we go through these seven ethical commands in a minute. And then, secondly, these exhortations deal particularly with personal relationships and are intended to, your notes don't say this, but what I meant to say was they are intended to foster corporate unity. So you can write foster in there right before corporate unity. These exhortations deal particularly with personal relationships and are intended to foster corporate unity. The seven exhortations that you're going to see, these seven appeals, all of them, they're interpersonal type things. And so Paul is talking about body life. He's talking about the community of believers. Now, there are implications for family life. Now, I got four others in my family with me living over there in the parsonage, and we're all believers, so those two things intermix. Some of you have people with whom you live who are not believers, so the implications carry out into that, certainly. And it even carries out into when you're driving down the Kenai Spur Highway and someone wants to get in your way in July and all those things. But particularly it is dealing with the way we associate in our family life together as this local church. This is still in the scope of chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, which says, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we kind of fly through these verses before we actually get to looking at the ethical observations, verse 25's exhortation to speak truth emphasizes our neighbor, and further narrows it with us being members one of another. Further, and this is interesting, Paul is actually quoting Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And in Zechariah chapter 8, God is saying this: when I bring about the new final community in the kingdom, when all things are made new, you will be truth tellers to each other. So what Paul is saying here is that you and I, in this new covenant community, which is a foretaste of the final covenant community. Paul is saying what defines this outpost of that is truth-telling. Now, certainly we are truth-tellers to the world at large, but we are truth-tellers to each other. This defines what it will look like for eternity when we'll have finally, forever, put away falsehood. So it's interpersonal. Verse 26's discussion of anger implies, especially when Paul mentions the sun not going down on anger, how sinful anger affects those around us, right? Your anger does not just affect you, but it invariably affects someone else. And then it gives Satan a foothold for damage in verse 27. How many relationships have been damaged, sometimes irreparably, without God's Spirit coming in and doing a work, because anger breaks it? That is one of the killers of relationship. We see that quite often, family-wise. You know, you husbands and wives are nodding your heads. But it is a church body type thing also. Verse 28 emphasizes the one who may have been known as a thief, taking the easy way to gain by stealing. But now that he's a new creation here in the context of Ephesians in a local church, he seeks gain in an honest way. And this in turn gives him opportunity to bless others. So again, there's interpersonal, relational type glue that's holding the exhortations together. Verse 29 exhorts speech that builds up in comparison to profane and hurtful words. Relational, right? The focus being on how words can injure or give grace to others. We'll get to that in a minute, but certainly we need to continue to emphasize, is what is coming out of your mouth filled with grace or filled with venom? And it's something that none of us are exempt from. I find it in my heart all the time. Verse 30, it implies a corporate activity of the Holy Spirit because he's sealed every single one of us as individuals and then we are together. And there's also an Old Testament corporate context in this. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 10 says that when God brought the people out of Israel or out of Egypt into the promised land, they grieved his Holy Spirit. It's how he communicated with them. His rescuing was through the application of his Holy Spirit. Yes, even in Old Testament times. And that's exactly what he has done to us. He has applied redemption to us through his Holy Spirit. And we are in this new community. We do not grieve his Holy Spirit by whom he applies the work of Christ's redemption to us. So there's again a corporate aspect to this. Verse 31 lists six elements under the general category of sinful anger, which certainly always touch others' lives. You know, when it's talking about wrath and malice and slander, it goes without saying that is affecting other people. Verse 32 exhorts gospel-enabled kindness. You're kind to others. Tenderheartedness to others. Forgiveness of others. So I'll go back and say there may be no more pointed section on how the gospel affects a local church. For this is corporate, this is community, this is relational. Chapter 5, verse 1 emphasizes the fact that we are together, God's beloved children. Chapter 5, verse 2 appeals to us to walk in love. This is with each other, with the body of Christ. So that's number 2. These exhortations deal particularly with personal relationships and are intended to foster corporate unity. Here's number 3, where we will go through the ethical appeals that Paul makes. There are 7 exhortations, each with an explicit or implied, again, relational benefit. First of all, in verse 25, since we've put away falsehood, we speak the truth with fellow members of the body. In our conversion, we put away a nature of lying. Verse 25 again says, you have put away falsehood. Again, I recognize that believers sometimes do lie. But the whole dynamic of who we are has been put away. We've been made new. This is rooted, by the way, this falsehood idea is rooted in the person who was your father. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that you're of your father the devil if you're not regenerated. And he was a what from the beginning? A murderer, and he lies from the beginning. We were, in some senses, though we've always been made in the image of God, we were in the image of the one who was our father. But now we have been remade, new creations in the image of the one who says himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You have been created in the image of the truth teller, in the image of the one who is truth. Verse 23 has already said, we're created after the likeness of God. Therefore, we appropriate it. We speak the truth with our neighbor, for we are united together in Jesus. We are members one of another. This is not just merely a sit-by-you neighbor. There is an inextricable bond that unites us because of our union with Christ. We are members one of another, and therefore we speak the truth. Now, this is speaking actual truth, not lying, in comparison to the way we interpreted chapter 4, verse 15, to when Paul has used the phrase to refer to the gospel. So in chapter 4, verse 15, contextually it was, you're speaking the truth in love to each other. That means you're speaking gospel truths because the truth is in Jesus, as Paul says later. But here, I believe, he's just saying, don't lie to each other. Be honest with each other. Don't use false words. And also, don't use false pretenses or facades to make people think you're something you're not. So I think that's what he's getting at. But it doesn't exclude our heart and language being shaped by who Jesus is and what he does. This then goes beyond merely not lying to positively speaking the truth of Christ, the most vital truth. So are you speaking, again, rather than falsehood in the way you present yourself or in the way you're talking, are you speaking truth, but are you speaking the truth of Christ in the corporate context? Since we've put away falsehood, we speak the truth with fellow members of the body. Here's the second appeal. This is in verses 26 and 27. We're very careful about anger so the devil can't use it to destroy. The appeal to be angry in verse 26, and it's almost as if Paul is saying, just as you look at verse 26, be angry. It's almost like he's commanding you to be angry. I don't think that necessarily is the way we should take it. It implies that there is certainly an anger that is not sinful. For instance, if you are angry at abortion, if you are angry at cultural blatant sin, and we always go back to the time when Jesus, actually two separate times, beginning of his time and end of his ministry, when he was angry in the temple. God demonstrates anger all through the Bible, but that is always a non-sinful anger. So we recognize that, and Paul, I think, is getting at that. But also, I believe there's an implication here that there is a sinful, selfish anger, which is inherent to all of us. And let's be honest. The anger that typically we live within is not the righteous anger. It is the anger that says, you have hurt me, you wife, you husband, you parent, you whatever, you intended to hurt me because all of a sudden these years of faithfulness and love to me have been forgotten. I am interpreting this as you meant to hurt me and me alone. My pride has been wounded. I'm angry. Am I just anecdotally saying this about myself? Am I the only person who's experienced that? That's what's inherent to all of us. This is the predominant type of anger we display. For the reality is that we view others' anger as sheer bad temper and ours as righteous indignation. So the force of the appeal when Paul says, do not sin in your anger, is being very careful that proper anger moves into sinful anger, for it can when it is held on to, or sinful selfish anger. Again, there's an Old Testament reference here. Psalm 4:4 basically says the same thing. And in that circumstance, the psalmist is looking at all these people who are talking about him and saying bad things about him, and it has made him angry. And God comes in and gives him peace so that he's able to let go of it. And Paul's rooting this in that if God has affected you the way that God has affected you in gospel fullness, you are able to not be someone who maintains anger. And practically, health-wise, relationship-wise, if you don't hear anything else I say in the book of John, in the book of Titus, in the book of Habakkuk, in the book of Ephesians, this will help you. Relationships are destroyed when this is not gotten. But if we will get this, that the gospel affects the way we can let go of anger, look what it will do. And then Paul says, don't let the sun go down on it. We have quite often applied this phrase. The way that I have applied this phrase, and I've not always done well at it, I've gone to bed angry at my wife before, or my children. And again, I don't think I'm the only person who's done this. And I've even done it knowing exactly what this verse says. But we typically apply this. Don't go to bed angry so that you don't wake up even more angry or whatever. And there is certainly applicational wisdom to that. It's a plea to not hold on to any anger. It seems as if Paul knows that we will sin in anger, but it is essential to not allow a root of bitterness to form from it. Have a sensitive spirit that applies the gospel to it. God's no longer angry with me. How in the world can I maintain this anger? If I've been offended, is it because I'm selfish? Even then, how has God shown patience and no wrath to me? The anger of God has been removed from me, so how in the world can I be someone who's the antithesis of this? Can the gospel make me someone who lets go and does not sin in my anger? And then verse 27, holding on to anger gives the devil opportunity to further move into more sin. Now, we know this, right? We know experientially that much of our personal sin occurs when we are reacting out of anger. So we have to be aware of this. The devil will use that. You will give him an opportunity to more sin. And in a general sense, do not forget that Satan is intent to destroy us. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that he's like a roaring lion and he wants to devour you to hurt the kingdom. And he'll utilize every opportunity. And it seems as if Paul is saying one of the key opportunities that he will use is selfish, sinful anger. And again, we probably all could give testimony as to how in anger of ours or someone else, Satan has used that to really do damage. That's the second ethical exhortation. Here's the third one. In verse 28, we work honestly and correspondingly meet the needs of the needy. As mentioned, this particular one marks how what you were is not what you are. You were a thief. You're no longer a thief. The one who before conversion would have been characterized as a thief has now been transformed, so that he no longer steals, in verse 28. Now there's a different disposition and a different ethic. His honest work with his own hands is not taking the easy way. And then also this change, what does Paul say in the verse? It blesses others. You're sharing with the needy rather than taking from them. So the one who was defined by not helping anyone but himself now is defined by doing honest work, working hard, not taking the easy way, and that then gives him the capacity to be a blessing to others. And contextually, that's financially, but certainly that has all kinds of application in the way we, because of this gospel-enabled mindset, are able to bless others and give grace to them. And don't forget that this is rooted in the one who did not take the easy way and did the hardest work so that we could be blessed. So anytime you do hard work to earn money, or not even necessarily to earn money, and then you're giving a blessing to others, you are in some ways echoing the hard work of the great hard worker who did an infinitely magnificent work so that you could be blessed. And again, the reason I say these types of things is because I am not ever going to ask you just merely in your own strength just to try harder. I'm going to root it in the fact that it has been done for you in your Savior, and that gives you the compulsion, that gives you the fuel to do it better. And He gets the glory. Then verse 29, here's the next exhortation. I hope as we've gone through these first three that you're thinking, okay, the gospel is applying to this. And I want these things to define my life. Please, Jesus, give me the capacity through your Spirit and who you are and what you've done to do better at these for your glory and out of your enablement. Verse 29, rather than words that do not glorify God and hurt, we strategically speak words of grace to build up. We probably could do a whole sermon on this with each one of us standing and saying, this is how this has never applied to me. The corrupting talk in verse 29 certainly includes profane things. I had a teenager once when I was a youth pastor who said, you can't prove to me from the Bible that I can't use vile profanity. Like, why in the world, if you have a heart that where Jesus is your treasure, that would you even want to have language that is coming out of your mouth like that? And that was a different story. But I believe this verse is covering that. So that would include profanity. But it is also tearing others down, which quite often, though we may not drop bombs in our language, we are being just as profane quite often with the things we are saying, typically not to others, but what? About others. As Jesus has lifted us up and speaks blessing and grace to us, we do likewise, giving, as the verse says, grace to those who hear. For we're created in His likeness. What bad does Jesus have to say about you? Now certainly sometimes through the Spirit and through His Word, God says to us that you're out of line. That's not what I'm talking about. Your great Savior who loves you with an infinite love, this is the way God showed His love to us and that Christ died for us. He says grace to you. And if that is who I am, if I'm created in His likeness, if that matters, this is a pointed appeal to allow gospel truths to make us stop harmful tearing down, particularly language that a person may not even know has been said. And I have to believe that I'm, just by preaching the Word, not by having a hobby horse, just by preaching the Word, penetrating someone's heart. I know we love Jesus. I know we love each other. But too often, we use words with our spouse, with our children, that tear someone down. Someone else in the church. Someone else in the body of Christ. Someone who's not even a part of the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, if you have been affected by the gospel, if you have been united to Christ, this stops. And the contrast to that, the opposite of that, is that you are using words that fit the occasion. You're strategic to speak grace into people's lives. And that can only happen as you become more gospel fluent. The more you are recognizing the sheer magnificence of grace that has been demonstrated to you, those words that get into your heart then cannot help but spill out into others. It fits the occasion. It's pointing to Jesus, so therefore it is building up. And yes, I want, as we are talking to each other, to be building each other up. But specifically, please, brothers and sisters, and be teachable enough to allow the Spirit to teach you in this. When you're even talking about others, are you still building them up? And so I confess my sin when I think about how the gospel applies to this. And I hope, again, that we're all teachable enough to say the same thing. Verse 30, our fifth exhortation. We do not grieve the Spirit, our seal, by whom God has applied gospel fullness to all of us. Our possession of God in His Spirit, who is our guarantee of future grace. That's our seal. You've been sealed. By the way, that does mean you will persevere. That is your eternal security. God has sealed you when you believed with the Holy Spirit, and that is, it can't be changed. This compels us to not act in discord with Him, to grieve Him, in verse 30. The Spirit, though God exists in complete sovereignty and happiness in Himself, the Bible also says that the Spirit can be grieved. You can grieve the Holy Spirit who resides in you, who sealed you. Now, unlike in the Old Testament, as I mentioned when we looked at this a couple points ago in Isaiah 63:10, when God made His presence known to Israel through the Spirit and their hard hearts grieved Him, we in community, the New Covenant community, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This sealing until the day of redemption is individual, but there is a corporate aspect to it because we as believers have all been sealed. And I think that this is a catch-all for all sin, certainly. Anytime you sin, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. But I think also, again, contextually, there is this interpersonal, relational type aspect. And obviously, it goes without saying that Jesus walked in complete accord with and dependence on the Spirit. How did Jesus not sin in His 30-some years of life? He could have at any time pulled the God card, because God can't sin. But for 30-some years, He depended on the Spirit to not sin. He never grieved the same Holy Spirit who resided in Him as a man that resides in us. And the way that you will grieve the Spirit less and less and less is, again, applying Jesus' life to you. We don't want to grieve Him, right? Who is your greatest treasure? Man, I'm looking at my four family members here, my wife who is my greatest human treasure, and my three children who are so precious to me, and you who are treasures in my life. Man, I'm looking forward so much tonight just to hanging out and grilling hot dogs and burning marshmallows and everything. But infinitely more than that is our God who is our Savior in Father, Son, and Spirit. You don't want to grieve Him, do you? We don't, but we do. We do it so much. But when we will apply the gospel truth to our life, that we are not who we were, we are who we are, this is a relational, dynamic and exhortation, and who Jesus is and what He does applies to us, we will grieve Him less and less, which is what we want. Here's our sixth appeal. Sinful anger and its accompanying nuances no longer identify and overpower us. It's in verse 31. The description in verse 31, and it uses all of these words, bitterness, wrath, and Paul uses anger again, but I think we can clearly say that he's talking about a sinful type of anger. So all of these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, they come from a heart of pride and jealousy and bitterness and competition and dissatisfaction with expectations. And they are all related to anger. So there are different nuances, and there's probably a progression, but all of them, they deal with a heart that is in some way offended or angry. And it turns into bitterness. That's anger that lasts. Or wrath, anger that is showing itself in the way you're treating others. Or slander, saying something slanderous about someone. Or malice, wanting harm for someone. So all of these are related to this anger that builds up and turns into these things. And again, Jesus never had these. Jesus was never bitter. He was never impatiently angry. He was never slanderous. The only possible way to not demonstrate these in our hearts is through reliance on Him. And as we have fundamentally, as Paul has been framing this whole section, put them away. We, through the gospel, live in the reality of that. We really are transformed. And I've heard many people excuse other people who say they're Christians, who fly off the handle at the drop of a hat, and who are defined by these things by saying, oh, it's just their personality, they can't change. And Paul and the Bible would tell you that's garbage. You have been made a new creation. So though these things, though we still wear this coat of the flesh that we'll get rid of at glorification, so these things sometimes will crop up. We will commit these sins sometimes. They won't define us. And we will commit them less and less the more we apply the gospel to them. And then finally, here's the last exhortation Paul gives. We're marked by kindness, tender hearts, and forgiveness, which reflect how Jesus has treated us in the gospel. The appeal to corporate kindness and tender hearts and forgiveness is obviously rooted in God's kindness. I mean, this is one of the no-brainer gospel application verses in all the Bible. And his tender heart and his forgiveness in Jesus. Paul emphatically roots our grace directed at others in the fact that grace has been given to us. God and Jesus forgave us. As I said, there's possibly no more explicit verse in the Bible that tells us to apply the gospel. You've been forgiven, forgive others. You have had a tender-hearted God give grace to you. You show a tender heart to others. Has God given you anything but kindness? So you reflect that by your kindness to others. You cannot out-mercy Jesus. So the gospel will create a love for each other that reflects that mercy and that forgiveness and that kindness and that tender-heartedness. As then the next verse says in chapter 5, verse 1. So we're marked by kindness and tender hearts and forgiveness. And I just want to say, how much have you been forgiven? And so therefore, if someone sins against you, where is that sin in comparison to your sin against God? And his tender heart and his kindness has eradicated all of it by giving his wrath to his son instead of you. So I say this with all the love in my heart, but how dare you not apply gospel forgiveness to relational forgiveness? And I also want to say, it may not necessarily be just someone sinning specifically against you, right? They called you a bad word, or they took your rhubarb or something, or they took your place in the river when you were trying to dip net. Now, maybe someone who just disagrees with you about maybe a preference type thing, and there are lots of those. Do we have this type of heart toward them also? This verse then leads into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where we will begin next week, so I'll just quickly go through this. The exhortations are ultimately summarized and rooted in gospel truths. Paul's clear in these two verses, and what verse 32 has said, and then in all else, chapter 5, verse 1 says, we imitate God, who God is and what he's done. He's kind. He forgives. He speaks truth, and his words give life. He gives grace to those in need. On and on. Everything that Paul's exhorted, they're rooted in who God is. And then we are his children. Our identity, who we are, is rooted in him. And as Jesus is the beloved Son, Paul in 5:1 says, we are now beloved. So all the ways that we're treating each other in these seven exhortations, and then even beyond that, is rooted in gospel truths. We're children, we're beloved, we're imitators of God. The one who is beloved, as I mentioned, Jesus, because he's truly God's Son, he imitates him in every way. He's not just a copy of God, he is God himself. And so therefore, through Jesus, who he is and what he does, the way he talks, the way he thinks, the way he acts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and beyond, we then are able to imitate that. That's how you imitate God. You act like Jesus through the Spirit's power. So you participate in the way God acts and the way God thinks, who God is and what God does, as you imitate the exact image of God who walked on this earth. We live lives of love. We walk in love, which really is the descriptor of all Paul has already said. In chapter verse 2, he says, walk in love. These lives that walk in love reflect the gospel. Jesus sacrificed everything. He gave himself up for us. And it was because of his great, as verse 2 says, his love. This gospel love, which you and I can imitate, though not certainly to the extent that Jesus did it, is so pleasing to God. What does verse 2 say? When Jesus sacrificed himself in this walking in love way, it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And when you imitate God, when you allow the gospel to penetrate and then apply to your life so that you will walk in love like that, it is in the same manner a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This happens when we walk in love and live lives that reflect the gospel. So where are you today? Have these things generally defined you? I hope so. But none of us are perfect in them. And again, the appeal, as always, is to not just simply try harder, but to remember who you are and what you're not. To remember that we live in community that reflects the unity of the Spirit and the Trinity. And to, as Jesus has walked in love toward us and been tenderhearted and kind and forgiving and all of these things, spoken words of truth to and about us and all of these things, we then live out the reality of that. Let's pray. Jesus, we want our lives to say, as you have loved us, we so love you. And then how could we not then say with our lives we love others? And I still believe that this passage can change our church atmosphere and dynamics, both church gathered and church scattered. So again, please grant repentance if it's necessary to all of us and cause these gospel truths to saturate the way we interact and live and walk in love. In your name, amen.